Now I'd like to invite you to turn with me once again to the Word of God, and I'd like us to read in John's Gospel. And I want us to read in the 9th chapter of John's Gospel, one of the best known chapters of John, a masterpiece of a story, simply because of the simplicity and the beauty of it. Absolute music in some of the verses that John writes here, especially if you look at verse 11. A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." So I went and washed. I received my sight. Now, although it is simple, the story in its outline, there are many undertones in what John is saying, which are full of significance. And at this point in his gospel, you can detect some of the various themes and emphases and almost musical motifs, if you like. And you'll see them as you read through the chapter. Bear in mind John's central thesis in writing this gospel. In John chapter 30, at the end of the chapter, he says, many other things Jesus did, many other signs, but these have been written so that you might believe. There are many other signs, but these signs which I have chosen. So his stated intention in writing the gospel is that he is recording certain signs, miracles very often, which were miracles of significance, which illustrate the truths concerning Christ and the gospel. In the story of the Feast of the Tabernacles, you remember that Jesus claimed to be the water of life. And he said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. In chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world. Here in chapter 9, you have an extension, if you like, of that particular claim, tremendous claim, that he is the light of the world. And all the symbolism of the previous chapters, John continues as he writes at this point. So let's read in John chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I or we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. So he's already progressed under this scrutiny from saying that he was a man in verse 11. Now he's saying he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, He is of age, ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, Give God the glory, we know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. And every true Christian should be able to say that. One thing I know, whereas once I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from. Yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Do you see how he's progressed again? A man, a prophet, he's from God. They answered and said to him, You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, Do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him? And Jesus said to him, You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. It's the same climax as the woman of Samaria. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see, or who think, or who boast that they see, may be made blind or made aware of their blindness. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, Are we blind also? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, We see. Therefore, your sin remains. I suppose there's no chapter or story that shows the simplicity of the gospel more clearly than the one that we've just read. The simple truth that is being conveyed is that Jesus Christ opens the eyes of the blind and he gives spiritual illumination. And the whole incident hangs upon the words of Christ in verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And he's reiterating there what he has already said in chapter 8 and verse 12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, what I want to do is, first of all, look at the background and the context in which this happened, then to look at the miracle itself, and then to look at the effects or the impact of the miracle. Well, the context, if you go back a few chapters in John's Gospel, it seems that it is still at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And there seems to be a continuity of thought from chapter 7, chapter 8, into chapter 9. And then you read in chapter 9 at verse 1, Now as Jesus passed by. And one of the commentators suggests that it was as Jesus went out of the temple and passed by that he found this blind man sitting by the temple gate. Now, we know that the temple gate was often frequented by beggars, those who were lame, those who were blind, and so on. And you remember in Acts chapter 3 that Peter and John found a man lame from his mother's womb who was sitting at the temple gate. Now, although it doesn't say that it is the temple gate, you can give some credence to that suggestion. Well, be that as it may, the context is obviously the Feast of Tabernacles. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, the theme of light was very, very important. The temple courts were illuminated throughout the Feast of Tabernacles, symbolizing the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. And it was in that connection that Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Now, when you come into chapter 9, you have a continuation of that thought. It's an extension of the thought. And you see that again in verse 7. He said to him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." The pool of Siloam figured in the ritual of the Feast of Tabernacles. On the last day of the feast, they took a large golden vessel and they would draw water out of the pool of Siloam. And as they paraded the water, they would sing Isaiah chapter 12, "With joy shall I draw water out of the wells of salvation, and in that day praise the Lord." So John seems to be skillfully blending these ideas and bringing before us the symbolism contained in them. And all of this is pointing us to the gospel. And John has already in his prologue set down what his main intention is. He speaks about Christ, the eternal word. He speaks of the theme of life and of power and of light. And so from chapter 1 to chapter 6, you have the idea of life being brought out again and again in what John is writing. From chapter 7, you have the theme of light coming into its own in his writings. Later on, he's going to stress the theme of power. Now, the previous chapter to this one ends, you remember, with our Lord being insulted by the Jews here at the Feast of Tabernacles. They were angered because he claimed to have been the great I Am even before Abraham existed. At which point, we are told that they took up stones in order to throw them at him. And it was then that Jesus, going through the midst of them, passed by. And in passing by, he sees this man. Now ask yourself the question. If you had been in the shoes of Christ, and if you had received such treatment from the Jews, at that moment, would you have had eyes for a blind beggar? Would you have been quick to help a Jew when the Jews have hardly dropped the stones that they were going to kill you with? It's another wonderful example of the grace and the humility of Christ that after such rough handling by the Jews, that he handles a Jew in this particular way. Now, it's been truly pointed out that at no point did this man ask Jesus for help. In many other of the miracles, people come to him. They implore him to help them. But John is showing us the sovereign aspect of Christ's work in this healing. The one difference between this gospel and the others is seen in this, that John doesn't show people coming to Christ in need. John shows Christ going to people in their need, blessing them without their asking him. The woman of Samaria, the man at the pool of Bethesda, this man, none of them asked for Jesus to come to them or to help them. So here is Christ in his sovereignty, perhaps having arranged the circumstances of this encounter for the very benefit of his own disciples. Those disciples probably would have walked on past this man, but Jesus stopped. And as he stopped, they stopped, and then they asked their question in verse 2. His disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And that brings you to the heart of the problem for many, many people in this world. the origins of evil, the problem of suffering and of pain. C.S. Lewis deals with it in his book, The Problem of Pain, and he sums up the problem in this way. If God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy. And if God were almighty, he would be able to do what he wished. But the creatures are not happy. Therefore, God lacks either the goodness or the power or both. And that is the problem, Lewis says, that people have with the problem of pain. It is the goodness of God. It is the power of God. Now, if the Bible does not throw some light on the problem of pain and of suffering and of heartache, then the whole of life becomes futile and it lacks any kind of meaning. And at some time or other, every person faces the problem of suffering. And sometimes innocent people suffering. And you face the problem, either your own suffering or the suffering of others. And very often, it may happen that you have a child that is born with some kind of physical or mental handicap. And you will grapple with this problem. Why? 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 And the disciples are grappling with this problem. Why is this? Who sinned, this man or his parents? Now they are recognizing some of the problems. And they are deducing that if this man is blind, then there must be some reason for it. And they felt, like many Jews, that behind every physical affliction or every physical defect or handicap, there must be a sin. And more often, with Job's friends, they believed that it was the sin of the person who was afflicted. But here, there was this added problem. How could this man be responsible for his blindness if he was born blind? Now, some of the rabbinic schools, the Jewish rabbis, debated and they speculated as to whether there could be such a thing as prenatal sin. Hard to believe that people would discuss that kind of thing, but they do. And I think that the Roman Church used to believe in that. They may still do. And that is why there is a danger of a child being stillborn. The sacrament of baptism for infants in the Catholic Church is essential to have that child have the sacrament. Is it possible? I don't believe that it is. There is such a thing as prenatal sin. But the scholars used to put that forward as an explanation for this kind of condition. And it seems as if the disciples are putting forth that viewpoint of the rabbis as perhaps an explanation for the man's condition. There must be some explanation, they say to him. If it isn't his parents' sin that's caused it, then he must have brought it on himself by his own misconduct. And so they are saying to our Lord, in effect, is there such a thing as prenatal sin? And if not, is he being punished because of the misconduct of his parents? And if that is the reason, is it fair? So these are some of the problems that are confronting the disciples as they look at this blind man. And these are some of the problems that face many people in this world, faced with the problem of suffering and apparently innocent suffering. So here are these disciples giving expression perhaps to the things that they had been taught, the things that they'd been brought up on. But as important as those problems were, there is something that is far more important here. And the more important thing is this. To these disciples, this blind beggar was simply a theological problem. He wasn't a person in need. Now, that serves to underline how dangerous a detached, objective interest in spiritual things can become if we're not careful. They simply glanced at the man without any pity. Jesus looked at him and saw him as a man in desperate need. Jesus saw somebody that he was going to heal. The disciples saw somebody that they could argue about. To them, he was just a case. To Jesus, he was a person. Nobody is ever just a case to the Lord Jesus Christ. Any soul in need is a precious soul, lost, heading for a lost eternity. So it teaches us that we have to be careful lest our interest in spiritual things, our absorption with doctrinal matters, where we become so bound up with theological expertise that we lose our humanity and our ability to have compassion upon people. And we can engage in arguments and discussions and debates about predestination and election and so on, and that can so preoccupy us that we can lose the vision of what lost souls really are. To these disciples, this was just a theological problem. And there is a danger that we can be like them. And one of the commentators says this: discuss the cause of a fire as much as you like, but put it out first, and then philosophize afterwards. And sometimes all that we want to do is to study and to talk and to philosophize, and Jesus was always ready to act. They wanted to know, how did the man become blind? Jesus wanted to heal him of his blindness. And we can be taken up with the origins and the causes of things, and Jesus is not dealing with the cause. He's dealing with the remedy. Not the reason for the disease, but the way in which the disease can be healed. Now, I have to be fair to the disciples. I have to meet them one day in heaven. Jesus had previously healed a man who was sick of the palsy. And you remember on that occasion he said that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Rise, take up your bed and walk. And there is a clear indication that his sin in the past had led to his paralysis. And the disciples may have felt that what was the case with that man was the case with all men. And the scriptures do in fact teach that sometimes the case of illness, disability, paralysis have been caused by sin in the past. That was implied, you remember, in the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus said to him, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Some sins do have an effect in this way, but it is a very, very dangerous thing to make an assumption from that all sickness, all disease, all physical or mental handicap is due to sin. That is the error that the disciples are falling into. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That is the only explanation that they could give. Now look at what our Lord says to them in verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. He is not saying that the man was sinless. He is not saying that his parents were sinless. He is saying that neither the man nor his parents had sinned in any special way for this to have happened to him. He is disabusing them of that idea. It is not a question of sin at all, he is saying. This has come about for one purpose, that the works of God should be revealed in him. And to our Lord, that was the most important thing about this situation. What God can do and what God may do in these circumstances. Now that, to my mind, is very illuminating. It's very, very helpful. Because it provides another alternative. In our groping toward the understanding of the meaning of the mystery of suffering, if it is permitted, if it is so that God will do something wonderful in its context, not necessarily healing the sickness, but doing a mighty work through it, whereby he purifies and transforms a life through suffering, and thereby bringing glory to himself. What a tremendous help and comfort that is. Do you remember Lazarus? He was allowed by God not only to be ill, but Jesus stayed away to allow him to die, so that his loved ones are watching him die. What a tremendous thing that was for them to see their brother dying. But that was all allowed for the glory of God to be manifested. Do you not think that that's a good answer for the reason why? That here is a couple who have seen their 12-year-old child go to the surgeon's knife again and again and again and again, and to die at the age of 12. Do you not think it was a tremendous comfort to them years later when that surgeon was able to say, the things that we discovered through that child's illness and surgery have relieved the suffering of thousands? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing for that 12-year-old in the presence of the angels in heaven to know that through all that she had gone through and all that her parents had gone through, that thousands have been relieved of their suffering? It draws tremendous comfort. It is for the glory of God. God is going to do a wonderful thing. This whole situation is going to gleam forth with light and with understanding. So that is what our Lord is saying. This is not because of some special sin on the part of this man or his parents. This situation has come about so that the works of God should be revealed in him and through him to other people. And then he says, and there is a bit of debate in the translations on that first word, the pronoun, I must work the works of him that sent me. Some of the translations say that it should read, we must work the works of him that sent me. But the implication in those words is this: there is to be no armchair theorizing and theologizing about the needs of men. Involvement is the thing that is required. I must work the works of him that sent me. So it's hard to avoid the conclusion that he's saying this in response to the rather hard and harsh and callous approach that the disciples seem to be giving in that second verse. They were saying, in effect, Lord, let's sit down and let's discuss this. Let's have a fireside chat and discuss this man. Let's have a Bible study. Let's have a dialogue and let's debate his condition. And Jesus is saying, no, get up out of your armchair. That is not the way. We have got to do something for this man. We have got to work the works of him that sent me. The night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So that's the background, that's the context in which this incident took place. Now look at what it says in verses 6 and 7, because you have the actual miracle. When he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. He said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, I've already mentioned the pool of Siloam has this association with the Feast of Tabernacles, and here is another connection. The man is now being sent to the pool of Siloam for healing. He is being sent by the Lord Jesus, who is himself the sent one. He is the one who has been sent into the world by the Father. Why? In order to be the light of the world. And there is an implicit claim in all the symbolism that John is bringing out and the symbolism that our Lord is using. Our Lord is claiming to be the fulfillment of those things which have been portrayed down through the years of the Old Testament. All the ritual, all the drawing out of the water from the pool of Siloam, the lighting of the candelabra and so on. Jesus is saying, I am the substance of which these things were but the shadow. And so he is claiming all of these things so that in the minds of his hearers, they will recognize that what is happening before them in this man being healed is that they are seeing the messianic prophecies being fulfilled. Isaiah 35 speaks of the coming Messiah. He shall open the eyes of the blind. So you have that in symbolism there, and now you have it in reality. And this, says Jesus, is what that signifies. I have come to open the eyes, not only of the physically blind, but of the spiritually blind. I've come to unstop spiritually deaf ears, and so on. And that's the point of what he is doing. Why he took clay and put it on the man's eyes, I don't know. He didn't need to do that. He used different methods with different people. Some occasions he simply spoke with a word, and their eyes were opened. There was no virtue in the clay, let's be quite clear about that. Nor was there any virtue in the spittle. The cure came inasmuch as the man was obedient to the word of Jesus. It is always the powerful word of Christ that heals. Now, he did not have to resort to doing that. He must have had a purpose in view, and some of the commentators say a connection with what Jesus does here and with the creation of man from the dust of the ground in Genesis. And you may feel that that's a bit far-fetched, but ask yourself the question, is it? What our Lord is doing here is a work of recreation. The miracle is a claim on the part of Christ to be the Creator God, and he uses this deliberately chosen symbol, and for those who had eyes to see, they would see what he was doing. These people, many of them, were deeply read in the Old Testament scriptures. They knew their Bible. So it would be hardly possible for Christ to do this kind of thing without some of them getting the message. He is doing a creative act. That is what the gospel is all about. He is doing the work of him that sent him. It is a work of creation. It is a work of recreation. God, says the apostle, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here is what God does for people who are blinded to him and blinded to his gospel. He brings them to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This same Christ, who when the darkness covered the earth, he spoke out a word into that darkness, and he simply said, "Let there be light." And when the voice of God rang out into that darkness, it split the darkness in two, and it banished the darkness. Now that was the first creation. The new creation dawns when God comes in the flesh in the person of this Jesus of Nazareth. He is the light, says John, that lights every man that comes into the world. He is the man, he is the one who brings the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus stands before men and women. I am the light of the world. That, says John, is the light continually shining into the darkness. The darkness could not comprehend it. It could not even put it out. It's still shining. And he comes to men and women as he came to this blind man, and he says to men and women, "Let there be light." And as the word of the gospel comes with power, it's as if a dawn begins to break and glory begins to shine. And a work of new creation is taking place in the soul of a man or a woman. It's like the dawn breaking over the darkness. That which was now darkness has become radiant with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And men and women and young people begin to speak as this blind man spoke. There are many things I don't know about the Bible, but one thing I know. Once I was blind, but now I can see. Now, my dear people, no more could any one of us or all of us produce the light at the first creation than you can bring light to men in the new creation. It is God's exclusive work. And when men and women are turned to Jesus Christ, it is because the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shines into them, and it dispels the darkness of their mind. It is a work of God. You can't do it. You can't whip it up. You can't make people see the light. Only God can do it. Some of you will have read this email from our brother Johnny. Let me read part of it, written by Pastor Jim Sebastio of Louisville, Kentucky. It's very, very interesting. It's a very helpful email. We've all heard a lot in recent years about the great obstacles that face us in reaching our generation. We are seeking to reach a generation raised in a postmodern setting where the old values and ideas are no longer meaningful. We simply can't present things as we once did or assume certain common ground as before. This new generation is suspicious of religion, has no appreciation for authority, has an evolutionary bias, and is biblically illiterate. Different remedies are being suggested to reach this generation. We must become postmodern in our approach, some say. Others say that we must engage the culture by becoming more relevant and in touch. We must watch the movies and the television programs. We must seek common ground through music, etc. Others have said that we must transform the way that the church is to be done. Though I am exaggerating what I say here, you could get the impression that the biggest stumbling block to the gospel is a tie, a piano, and a hymn book. But you see, the problem is much worse than that. The problem cannot be solved by drinking more beer, watching more R-rated movies, spending hours before perverse television programs, opening our collars, untucking our shirts, piercing our ears, getting ink, playing electric guitars and beating drums. The obstacles cannot be overcome by turning the worship of God into a nightclub and using dirty language to tell Bible stories. You see, the problem is far worse than postmodernism. The problem is not with my neighbor's liberal education or entertainment. The problem is with his soul. You see, my neighbor is dead in sins and trespasses. He is at enmity with God. He is not subject to the law of God, and in fact cannot be. No matter how I seek to present the gospel, clearly, persuasively, passionately, and lovingly, it is either foolishness to him or a stumbling block. If he is dead, a new tune, PowerPoint, and showing clips from Shrek isn't going to cut it. The gospel is God's exclusive domain. It is a great light that God causes to shine out to men. And that light is greater than the darkness. And that light has the power to drive the darkness away. And in the first creation, that darkness was dispelled by God's power. In the new creation, it is dispelled by the Word of God, Christ, being made flesh and being put to death for sin. And there on the cross is where darkness broods so that light can come to those who are in the dark. That is why Christ and the word of Christ and the preaching of the cross of Christ is of paramount importance. And that, you remember, is what happened to the apostle in his conversion on the Damascus Road. In the darkness of sin and of rebellion, the hound of heaven meets up with him. A light shines all around him. He sees the face of Jesus Christ. He knew something of the glory of God that shone in the face of Jesus Christ. He saw the glory of God as he is on the throne of the universe. And you remember that he was blinded to everything else apart from Christ. A wonderful, wonderful story illustrating for us the gospel. Now that is what our Lord is doing with this man. Maybe the clay and the spittle were simply aids to his faith. Maybe it was helping this man. Maybe he'd never had anybody touch his eyes before. Whatever the reason was, he was sent on his way. And he went. And John says he came back seeing. At some point, his eyes had been opened. It was a wonderful, creative miracle of Christ. Now, you can imagine the man's feelings. You can imagine the man's emotions. You can imagine the man's reactions. He's coming into a world that he has never known before. Can you imagine the rapture as he looked around him? He'd never seen the sky before. He'd never seen the magnificent temple before. He'd never seen his parents before. Can you imagine the feelings of that man? Can you imagine the interest, the keenness that he would have as he looked into the face of Christ, the one who has given him his sight? Do you not think there's something wonderful at the end of verse 7? He went and washed and came back seeing. But then look at what it says in verse 8. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He's like him." He said, "I am he." Now, it does say there that they were his neighbors. Surely you would say the neighbors would recognize a man who's been born blind, lived next door for years. But now they're looking at him and they've got doubts. And some are saying, yes, it was him. Others are saying, well, it's like him. And the man himself has to convince them, I am him. Now, what's the point I'm making? The point that I'm making is this, that there was not only a physical change evident in this man. There was such a change that the whole man is different. The whole man is so different that they can hardly recognize him. They thought that he was somebody else. And that is the main point of the story. It is the miracle within the miracle. The man is not only healed physically, he's healed spiritually. The man was converted. And that is what is happening. He was the same, but he's different. Now that is immensely hopeful. When your neighbors can see that something's happened to you. Look at what it says in verse 10. Therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and I received my..." The simplicity of it and the beauty of it and the accuracy of it. He's not shooting a line. He's not telling a story. He's not padding this thing out. Here is the simple testimony of a man about what has truly happened to him. A man, or the man called Jesus, made clay, anointed my eyes, said to me, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." I went, I washed, I received my sight. What an amazing statement. I went, I washed, I received my sight. That is the gospel in a nutshell. And there are a number of us here this evening, and we can say, that has been my experience. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and live." And we came. And we began to live. And afterwards, we were able to say to our family and to our colleagues at work, "Once I was blind. Now, I can see. I can see what this gospel is all about. I can see who Jesus really is." But there are some of you here and you've not had this experience. And spiritually, you are like this blind man. You've never understood spiritual truths. And you just can't seem to see what the gospel is all about. And you've heard the gospel preached from this pulpit scores and scores of times. You've heard your parents speak to you about the gospel numbers of times. You have read your Bible. You've read Christian books. But you can't understand what is being said. And like this blind man, you just cannot seem to see who Jesus is. And in addition to all of that, you don't even know what you are missing. Others speak about the wonders of being a Christian. You just cannot understand it. You cannot see it. Because you've never understood spiritual truths. You have little or no idea what the gospel is. You can't appreciate it. You can't value it. And you may have been listening to Christians who've been converted, and you hear them talk of the wondrous things that they see, but you cannot see it. A lovely poem by Thomas Hood called The Blind Boy. Oh, say, what is this thing called light that I may ne'er enjoy? What are the riches of the sight? Oh, tell your poor blind boy. Can't see it. Can't appreciate it. Don't know anything about it. You can't understand it. And you've never ever thought of coming to Christ to be changed. So what can be said about you in this condition? Well, there's hardly a good thing that can be said. And we're not singling out any person or group of people, because like this man, we've all been born in sin. And to be spiritually blind is to be in a state of sin. The most disastrous effect of the fall of Adam has produced a sinful nature in every person that is born into the world. Adam's sin, his transgression, his disobedience have affected all mankind. So that every person born into the world is born spiritually blind, walking in darkness. Not only walking in the darkness, but they are loving that darkness. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That is the tragic, incontrovertible reality of the world in which we live and the whole world around us. And the gospel is a great light which comes and it shines unto men. But there are millions of them who do not see it. They cannot see the light. And they are blinded by a twofold blindness. There is a willing blindness by which men and women have blinded themselves to the glory of Christ. Listen to what that article of Jim Sebastio says, if I can find it where I... Well, let me not... Let me read a little bit. We need to remember... This is the hope. This is the wonder. I, as a preacher, look at many people week by week. Pastor Fish and Pastor Dikema, we look at people who are spiritually blind, have no desire, don't want to see, don't want to come to the light. What are we going to do? Well, as Pastor Sebastian says, we're not going to turn the worship into a nightclub. That's not going to do anything. And you may say, well, let's take the children and the young people to another church where they do have something like a nightclub. That's not going to do anything. He says this, we need to remember that the gospel has come to other cultures where the outer obstacles were surely as great, if not greater. What if our neighbours were not simply the university-educated, Oprah-ized, porn-addicted, postmodern hedonist? But let's say the citizen of a city that was built around the worship of a goddess, or the centre of immorality. Let's say that he was a homosexual who ate things sacrificed to idols and partied with male temple prostitutes. What if they knew nothing of the Bible and had never heard of the name of Jesus? What could possibly reach such? Or let's say that they were the product of years of apostasy from true religion, given over to cold legalism and self-righteousness. It sounds pretty hopeless, doesn't it? Sounds like we've got a lot to overcome. But it was into just such environments that the gospel came with power. Thriving congregations were left in Ephesus and in Corinth and in Jerusalem. The old ideas of preaching the gospel with the solid foundation of holy living, pursued in the fear of God, Christ-like love in our churches, benevolent mercy to the lost, may seem lame and old-fashioned in the light of the many new ideas promoted today. Nevertheless, God has used plain gospel preaching in the past, empowered by the Word and the Spirit, to reach the lost. And I am confident that He will bless it in the future. To a culture that is blinded by their sinful nature and who act according to their sinful nature. All living beings act according to their nature. We used to have a cat, a number of cats. But we had a cat for many years. The cat was constantly fed on cat meat. And if we didn't give the cat meat from a tin, then the cat would go and find her own meat. And so she would kill a bird or she would kill a mouse. And she acted according to her nature. Now the cat didn't feed on grass like a sheep because she couldn't live on sheep's food. And you don't see a sheep feeding on meat. You don't see a sheep stalking after birds or mice. Why? Because it acts according to its nature. As far as I'm aware, there is no physical reason why a calf shouldn't eat grass, and there is no physical reason why a sheep shouldn't eat meat, but they don't do it. Nature forbids it. And the reason that men and women don't believe the gospel is because by nature they have neither the will nor the power to believe on Christ or to come to Christ. And there are none so blind as those who will not see. And there is a deliberate unbelief, which is extremely serious. They blinded themselves to the glory of Christ and the gospel. And there is also, says the apostle in 2 Corinthians 4, a satanic blindness. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of those who do not believe. Why? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. So the world, the God of this world, blinds their eyes. So you have unbelief, which is a man's response to God's word. And it is brought together with the blinding work of Satan. And it produces an abject, utter, total darkness. A darkness where men and women are unable to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Satan trembles lest they should see that light. And lest the gospel should dawn upon them. And the blinding ministry of Satan is very, very real. And you see it in many ways. And we need to take account of it. That's the basic problem of men and women and young people who see no beauty in Jesus and no glory in the gospel. It's not because my son, you see, is a real academic. He's got this scintillating intellect. And he's got such an intellect that he can't really grasp the simplicity. That's not the problem. He's blinded by his own nature, and he's blinded by the God of this world. Now let me read something to you. I've read it before, but I think it'll bear reading again. From C.S. Lewis, The Last Battle. Lucy led the way, and soon they could all see the dwarfs. The dwarfs are those people who've never seen the glory of God because they've never been brought into this new world. And Lewis says, they had a very odd look. They weren't strolling about or enjoying themselves, although the cords with which they had been tied seemed to have vanished. Nor were they lying down and having a rest. They were sitting very close together in a little circle facing one another. They never looked round or took any notice of the humans till Lucy and Tyrion were almost near enough to touch them. Then the dwarfs all cocked their heads as if they couldn't see anyone but were listening hard and trying to guess by the sound what was happening. "Look out," said one of them in a surly voice. "Mind where you're going. Don't walk into our faces." "All right," said Eustace indignantly. We're not blind, we've got eyes in our heads. They must be darn good ones if you can see and hear, said the same dwarf, whose name was Diggle. In where? Asked Edmund. Why, you bonehead, in here, of course, said Diggle, in this pitch-black, pokey, smelly little hole of a stable. Are you blind? Said Tyrion. Ain't we all blind in the dark? Said Diggle. But it isn't dark, you stupid dwarf, said Lucy. Can't you see? Look up, look round. Can't you see the sky and the trees and the flowers? Can't you see me? How in the name of all humbug can I see what ain't there? And how can I see you any more than you can see me in this pitch darkness? But I can see you, said Lucy. I'll prove I can see you. You've got a pipe in your mouth. Anyone that knows the smell of baccy could tell that, said Diggle. Oh, poor things. This is dreadful, said Lucy. Then she had an idea. She stooped and picked some wild violets. Listen, dwarf, she said, even if your eyes are wrong, perhaps your nose is all right. Can you smell that? She leaned across and held the fresh, damp flowers to Diggle's ugly nose. But she had to jump back quickly in order to avoid a blow from his hard little fist. None of that, he shouted. How dare you? What do you mean by shoving a lot of filthy stable litter in my face? There was a thistle in it, too. Oh, dear, said Lucy. What are we to do for them? That's the problem for those of you who are unsaved. What do we do to you? Do for you? You're in the country of the blind. You see, said Aslan, they will not let us help them. They have chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their own minds. Yet they are in that prison, and so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out. Isn't it a strange perversion? Especially when you apply it to spiritual things. Why should men, women, and young people love darkness rather than light? Why? Because they're so afraid of being taken in, they won't be taken out. Their mind, their will, their conscience, their emotions, their affections, their habits, they've all been affected by sin. And that is why the world is the way it is. The only explanation is spiritual blindness. They are walking in darkness. Now let me ask you a personal question. Is that you? Is that you? Because your condition is hopeless apart from Jesus Christ. There is one thing that can be said about you, and it is this. Like this blind man, you are in a place this evening where Jesus is. You're in a place where Jesus is. And you may not be looking at him, but he is looking at you. And he knows all about you. He knows the very depths of your soul. He knows what he can do for you. And he knows what he can make of you. And it is to you that Jesus comes, even this evening, and he says to you, I am the light of the world. In that realm of darkness in which you find yourself, I have come. I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you will no longer walk in darkness. You will have the light of life. And the whole message of the Bible and of the gospel is the people who sat in darkness, they've seen a great light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That is the Christian message. So what did Jesus do for this man? Man, he made clay out of the dust of the ground. He put it on the man's eyes. Doesn't sound very nice, does it? Not a very pleasant thing to do. It might offend some of your sensitivities if somebody did that to you. And that's why the gospel is an offense to many people. They turn away from it. They say it's old-fashioned, it's coarse, it's not for me. And for many people, the message of salvation through faith in Christ who died for sin, shedding his blood as a propitiation for the wrath of God, it all seems irrelevant, and for some it seems offensive. Well, offensive or not, it is by this means that God saves lost souls. Clay? Yes. But it was clay made by Jesus. Saliva? Yes. But it was from his mouth. And in the very same way, it is the gospel which Christ himself has provided. It is by His word that we are saved. It is His word that you are presented with this evening. The word to this man was, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. The gospel is not that Jesus now puts clay on people's eyes. It's not that you should go to Jerusalem to the pool of Siloam. That's not the gospel. That man simply obeyed the word of Jesus. It was his response to the word of Jesus that created his seeing. The gospel comes to you, and the gospel says to you, come unto me. All you that labor and are heavy laden, believe on me. Follow me. Cast yourself solely upon me. Ask me to save you. I will help you. I will save you. If you recognize your utter helplessness, if you recognize your utter hopelessness, if you refuse to draw back, if you simply come to a personal Christ who gives you this personal invitation and bids you to come, and as we were praying before this service in the study, he bids you to come. And welcome. Come and welcome. You're not receiving your death warrant. You're not going into a life of misery. He's inviting you into a new world, a new life, sins forgiven, hope for eternity. It is this Christ who's shining to you and bidding you to come. And oh, said this man, I went and I did what he told me. I washed and I received my sight. And many of us did the same. And like the Queen of Sheba who came to Solomon, afterwards we said, the half has never been told me. The half was never told me. I never realized it was as wonderful as this. Oh, may God help you to come. May He help you to come. You may never have another opportunity to come. May He help you to come. Come to Him. Just as you are. Just where you are. Cast yourself upon Christ. You may not know much, and you simply say to Him, I don't understand much. I don't know much. But I want you to help me. And I want you to save me. And He says, I am the light of the world. If you come to me and follow me, you will no longer walk in darkness. You'll have the light of life. And heaven above will be softer blue. And earth around will be sweeter green. And something will live in every hue that your Christless eyes had never seen. Let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. O Lord, we do come to you and we bless you. That you look upon us not as a theological problem or conundrum, but with grace and with mercy and compassion. And you invite us to come to you. And many of us bless the day when we first saw that light and the burden of our heart rolled away. O Lord, shine into the hearts of those who are still blinded by sin and by Satan. And bring them out of that darkness into your marvelous light. Turn them from Satan unto God. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.